Why don't we pray again and ask for God's help? Now, Father God, we thank you that you have spoken to us and that we have just been able to read your very words in Old and New Testaments. And we pray now that you help me as I speak and us as we learn and think about these good things that you have taught through your servant Paul, that you would encourage us, point us to good and true things, and help us to see more clearly your greatness and all that you've done for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you agree with me that freedom might be the thing our world loves most. We write songs about it, we build our politics on it, we tell our children they're free to be whatever they want. But here's the problem. Most people don't think Christianity offers freedom. Many think the Bible's the enemy of freedom because they see a list of rules. Do this, don't do that. And if freedom then is just doing what you want, a Bible with a bunch of commands can look like a cage. Now, today's passage that we had read earlier deals with questions of freedom. It'll help if you've got it open there, maybe the sheet that was the handout, if you've got that, or the Bible open there. You can see, look down at it, verse 18 says, "You have been set free." The passage itself starts with a question about whether the Christian is free. I've added the word free there, but that's freedom in the way we think of it, is free to sin because we are under grace, not under law. So verse 15 asks it this way, "What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace?" And hopefully you can feel the force of it. Paul's been saying, we're not under the law. And he means Christians don't relate to God firstly through laws or through the consequence of disobeying laws. And, well, it's easy to relate to God like that, isn't it? Through laws, through thinking, oh, if I've done well enough, then God will like me. If not, then he won't, and so forth. But no, Christians don't relate to God primarily like that, Paul's been saying, but rather by grace, by his generosity, first of all, including us and forgiving us through Jesus. But Paul's point is that someone might say, great, well, if I don't have to worry about rules or their consequences, I can do what I want. And then someone else might look at that person and say, ah, that's what's wrong with your teaching, Paul. Right? It means people can sin freely because they're not under law's control. We need people under the law, Paul. What are you talking about? And so Paul wants to clear up what he means when he says the Christian is not under law, but under grace. What are the implications? And what he's saying is that it makes sense, his teaching, for at least three reasons that we're going to look at today from this passage. The three points from our sermon today that you can see on the outline then are these. First, that you always serve something. The question is what? Second, that the only way out from an old master is death, and the Christian has died to sin through Jesus. And third, Christians don't die to serve nothing. We die to serve a new, better master. So that's where we're going. First then, you always serve something. Now, Paul doesn't say this outright, but it's implied in his argument, and it really hits hard against the way we think normally in Australia, in the Western world. But have a look at verse 16, where Paul says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." Now, I want us to notice what is missing. That is, Paul offers just two choices. Slaves to sin or slaves to obedience. He doesn't offer a third choice called nobody's slave, right? The free, self-ruling, masterless person's not on the menu. Paul doesn't think that person exists. Of course, Jesus said a similar thing, implied the same thing in our gospel reading. "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." We tend to think the free person's the one with no master. So when we hear Paul or Jesus imply, "You are a slave, the only question is whose," we can bristle, can't we? We can say, "No, I'm slave to no one. What are you talking about?" So why do Paul and Jesus think we are by nature slaves? Slaves to sin. Well, to get ourselves into Paul's mindset, look down at your Bible, look at some of the key words Paul's using. In verse 20, chapter 6, he speaks of control, that sin has control over us. Further down, chapter 7, verse 5, one aspect of sin is our sinful passions, those desires in us that are no good and that are in turn aroused by the law. So what's being communicated here is that part of sin's mastery over us is that our desires, our passions, rule us, and some of those are evil desires. Some of them are evil passions. And so some of our evil desires are even inflamed when the law says, hey, don't do that. Don't do this. Now, you might think this way as a result. You could say, yes, Mike, I can see that I have desires that I don't like from time to time, but my desires are mine, right? Evil or not. That's not slavery, right? That's me being me. Obeying my desires is very different from obeying God, because, you know, obeying God all the time would feel very different, would feel like slavery, because he's outside me, he's not me. He'll tell me to do things I don't want to do, right? And here then we get to the heart of it, right? Which is, where are we going to trust more? Which are we going to trust more? The desires that well up in us, or God ruling us by his Spirit? So to help persuade us, to help persuade you that obedience to God is better, let's think about these three things. First, that we do not have just one desire at any moment. We have many, don't we? And sometimes they fight each other, right? Sometimes we want the second drink or the third drink or whatever, but also we want to be the kind of person who didn't have it. And if our desires conflict, well, something in us has to settle the argument, doesn't it? And if it's the strongest urge right now that wins, well, tomorrow's strong desire loses. And so we end up battling ourselves because we do have competing desires. Second, we don't even choose all of our desires. Right? The wants that we feel, very many of them come from outside us. They're shaped by our family and what they say to us, or by our friends, or by what comes onto our screens and what we read, or by the wounds we carry, or by the thing we're looking at in front of us right now, or even, yes, the demons whispering, that'll feel good, do that. That'll work out well, do that. And if so many desires do come from outside us, then our desires aren't fundamentally who we are. They are others pressing on us, often in not good ways. Or third, to see it most clearly, we're ashamed of some of our desires, aren't we? Verse 21, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? We wouldn't want our worst hour played back on a big screen labeled, there, that desire you expressed, that was the real you. No, well, that was what we desired that day, but now we're ashamed of that desire. And Paul points that out. So in fact, we're against some of our own desires. And if we don't like some of them, if they shame us, why would we think that freedom is letting them have total control, letting them rule? Wouldn't we rather be ruled by God, who loves us and knows us, than by our desires? By God, who knows us even better than we know ourselves, who loves us better than we can love ourselves? When our desires are changeable, when they don't all come from us, and when they sometimes make us feel ashamed, do we really want them to be in control? Sometimes, you know, it takes a while to see these things about ourselves, doesn't it? To see how we want to define ourselves. What is the real me? You know, for years, I like to think of myself as the maths and money and competition guy, right? Even I got to the point one time I was interviewed for this cadetship and they asked, well, why do you want to be an actuary, as I was heading towards at the time. And I said, well, I like money and I might like maths. And I definitely could have added, I like competing and I like winning, right? And so funds management fit all of that really well. And so I was a funds manager for a while. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing inherently wrong with being a funds manager. That work, we want godly people doing it. But here's what I couldn't see for a long time, that as I lived out being the maths and money and competition guy, greed and pride found new ways to express themselves in me. And then once or twice, I cut some corners that, looking back, and when it blew up, I saw I really didn't like what I did right there. But it came about because I wanted to be the maths and money and competition guy, and I wanted to do that well. And sin's deceptive, isn't it? And the way we label ourselves even can be deceptive, because Yes, our desires change over time because, yes, our bad desires sneak in next to the good desires, don't they? And so in the end, if we just follow our desires, well, we are led down bad roads. But there's a different way. There's a stepping into a whole different way of being, of making decisions, of relating to God and serving Him first. There's a way to stop being a slave to sin, to our desires, and to start being slaves to obedience, verse 16, slaves to God. But before we talk more about how that happens, Paul wants to press home a bit further, which is the better master, by comparing the benefits of each. He puts it this way. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Now, we know this more clearly, don't we? If you're weighing up two bosses, if you're choosing perhaps two jobs and you're just going to pick one, the big question is, well, which has the better benefits? How much does each one pay? Which one will I enjoy better in the end because of the outcomes? Now, there's a member of my family who recently changed jobs for better pay and better conditions, or actually she told me they were ghost fired from one job and got a better one with better benefits. But they're the kinds of things that we look at, aren't they? Paul asks the same questions here. Which has the better benefits? Which boss do you want more, working for the master sin or the master obedience? And they are so different as masters that one of them pays a wage that we don't want, right? And the other gives us a gift that we really do want. That is, one is called a wage because we deserve it, because you earned it and deserved it. And the other is called a gift because we didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve something that good. That's what Paul's saying in this key memory verse that you can teach your kids and your grandkids and whatever. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you might be thinking, what? How does this make sense? And maybe this helps. The wage with the master sin is death. That's what's being said. Why is that? Because we can all read in the Bible or see in our conscience that those who break the rules don't deserve to live forever in a heavenly perfection. Rather, therefore, since we don't deserve that, we deserve death. And we can think to ourselves, have we ever met a person? We look at them and say, they've got nothing to change. They do everything totally perfectly. I expect to see them just as they are in heaven. Right? No, there is no such person. And we know that. Right? And we certainly know when we look at ourselves, we are not that person. Right? So either the Bible or our conscience points it out, and if we haven't grasped it, we ought to know it, that we all deserve death, that the wages of sin rightly is death. How much better then is the contrast of this new way in Jesus of changing our allegiance to God? As verse 17 puts it, thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Notice the past tense there. Christians have been set free. Have been set free from that old master. Already have the gift of eternal life. We've already changed masters to the one who pays so much better benefits. So let's just wrap up this big first point that I've been driving at and ask you to change your mind about this if you haven't already. The Christian life is not trading freedom for rules. Right? That picture is wrong twice. We did not lose a freedom we never had. We were always slaves. And we traded an owner who was paying us death for the one who gives us life. What a marvelous thing it is then to accept Jesus, to have these things be true of us. But that raises a question. We're up to our second point on the outline. If we had a master and then changed masters, well, how did we get out? Or if you're not a Christian, you say, well, how does this happen? If it's happened to Christians in the past, well, how did it happen? That is, we know we can't just hand in a notice to a master who owns us. Certainly Paul understood that in the ancient world when they had slaves. And so Paul's answer is in chapter 7, where he says, there's only one way to get out of the old master, to come to a new master. And that is, the absolute claim is only dissolved by death. Here's how he puts it. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? And then he gives this everyday example. He says, for example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. While her husband dies, the marriage bond holds. That's what's being said, right? And if she goes to another man, verse 3 says she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free. She's free honorably, free to belong to another. Nobody's going to call a widow who remarries unfaithful, nor should they. Death has dissolved that bond and that responsibility. So then watch how Paul applies it. He says, so, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, it's an analogy. It doesn't line up at every point, part for part, and Paul's not bothered by that. He's used in the example loosely to make one big point, one main point, that death dissolves a binding legal claim. And it doesn't particularly matter which party dies, the bond ends either way. So that if we died with Jesus, well, then we died to what bound us. And we do die with Jesus if we're Christian, if we're bound to him by God's Spirit. And so notice then straight away where the verse lands. We didn't die just to be rid of something, just to be rid of the old master. We died that you might belong to another. The point of the release is the new belonging. And so it's good for us to let that sink into our consciences. If we died with Christ, if we were joined to his death, then the law's accusing voice no longer has standing over us. We know that voice, don't we? Where the old verdict can read itself out. Maybe we remember something during the week, long ago, recently, whatever it is. And it replays in our mind. And there's a standard we know we didn't meet. Maybe it's our own standard that we made up that we think is absolute, or maybe it's the Bible standard, or whatever it is. We see it and we say to ourselves, oh, there's that accusing voice coming at me saying, well, you did that, there needs to be consequences. You deserve some kind of consequence. But what's being said here is that if we're united with Christ and his death, we can say to any accuser, that case is closed. It's been dealt with. Not because the charge was false. Right? Often it's true. Very often it's true. We know ourselves, right? But they don't press charges against corpses. And so when we're joined to Jesus, we're joined to his death. And so death takes it out, takes us out from under that law. That law no longer has hold on us. The law that says, you broke me, so punishment has to come. And so you can say to your conscience, stop bothering me. Satan, guilt, the bad words from my conscience about what I have to face, what's hanging over me, I've left you at the cross. When we've grasped that, when we've accepted that, we've moved into a new way of serving. The way Paul calls the way of the Spirit. Can you see the appeal? We're going to finish with this. A new way to serve. What is this about? Paul closes verses 5 and 6, our passage today, by comparing the two ways of serving. Have a look at the contrast. He says, when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So notice the old way of service first. it looks at rules, right? Either God's rules or our own rules in our conscience. And then, in the old way, we see those rules and we're relating mainly to God in through the rules, but it makes us want to break those rules even more. We probably see that clearest in little kids, don't we? I don't know if you've seen the little kids, you tell them not to, I don't know, paint with their finger in this way. Well, that's what they want to do. You tell them not to take from that cookie jar. Well, that's what they want to do. But we shouldn't think that it's just kids that happens to, right? If we are relating through rules primarily, when we hear the rules, there's something that rises up in us and says, I want to break that rule. And we do it. And the truth is that more rules don't fix the problem. They aggravate it. And our politicians know this, don't they? Well, do they? They keep writing new laws because the old ones weren't working. But if a few rules didn't fix the human heart, certainly lots more rules won't. And the problem isn't fixed by no laws either, because that just leaves sin in charge, all those desires we were talking about earlier. But praise be to God, in his gospel, there's a new way to serve. Verse 6, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. There it is, new way of the Spirit. Notice we still serve. Freedom didn't abolish service. It changed how service works. Not relating first to God through rules that we know we've broken. Because if you relate first to God that way, you always feel like, oh, I don't really want to show up. I don't really want to talk about that because I haven't been doing well. But when we relate to God first through the Spirit who is inside us, who tells us, yeah, Jesus has died for all of your sin. Jesus has taken you out from that ownership of sin. You are mine now. I will care for you. I love you, says God, says the Spirit inside us. The Spirit inside us says, yes, you are adopted into the family. Here's the new way of the Spirit, where we first hear ourselves accepted and loved before we get to any rules. And it's marvelous. And so back in chapter 6, verse 17, that is how we're then able to serve and obey from the heart. You can see it there in verse 17. It's quite a bit like marriage. I think marriage can help us understand it. I love being married to Ali. Most of you know Ali, who was giving the kids talk earlier. Hopefully you know I love being married to Ali. And of course it's marvelous, even though at the outset there were constraints. Right? And we promised certain things that some might have said, got rid of my freedom. But in fact, no, it's marvelous that we've promised each other to close off all relationships, to live together, to seek children and to raise them and all the other good things until death. It's marvelous that we have these real constraints and they don't feel like a loss of freedom because they free me from ever having to wonder about finding someone else or to put energy into that. They free me to know which relationship gets the best of my time, or should, and get the best of my effort. They free us to work together to all kinds of purposes, including raising children, many other things too. Bigger and better purposes of serving Jesus. The constraints help the freedom. They're not the opposite of freedom, they're the shape of it. And that's what belonging to Jesus Christ is like. Bound to the right one, and free. Free and fruitful. Now, if you want to hear more about this freedom, or you want your friends to, coming up in August, Scott Maxwell, who many of you know, will be leading a special Taste and See course. Four meals, four key concepts. We've run it before. We'll start making announcements about it soon, but look out for that. Because it is marvelous, this freedom. We want to tell people about it. We want everybody who comes through into our church to understand it deeply and respond to it. But if you're already a Christian, this is a good week to think about what the best kind of servant looks like. What does the best kind of servant do for their master? How do we obey a master from the heart when our heart is really in it? Well, part of it, isn't it loving the things our Master loves? Loving the things most that God loves most. Hating the things most that God hates most. Here's the thing I think we can ask ourselves this week then. Where am I least passionate for the things God is passionate for? It takes a bit of introspection, doesn't it? But that's what a good master does. What a good servant does for their master. Or where am I most passionate for something that God doesn't really care about at all? Where are my passions disordered? How can I therefore be a better servant of the God who loves me so much that he rather send his son to die for me than live without me? Because he's a great master who has freed us at the cost of no less than his only son because he loves us. How much better to serve him than our sinful desires? Of course, one of the ways we serve is serving his church. So here at St. George's, we love seeing people join in the privilege of serving Jesus in the church. And so many of you do, and I'm delighted in that. And it is a privilege to serve in these ways. And our vision is to spread that service, that privileged service and leadership of our church widely across our members, so we all get these privileges of helping produce fruit for our good master together. Right now, about 6 in 10 of us serve in some way, and it's going to need to be less than 100 because I'm including, for example, people who are small children who are not yet able to serve, although we encourage our kids very much. You see us encouraging our kids, don't you, to grow up and learn to serve in the church. That's a great thing. We're going to keep doing that. And we want people to become Christian first before they serve. We want people to know that they are rescued and what they're rescued to before they help others see the same. And so we won't ever have 100% of people serving, but we have a vision that many could serve together, that many enjoy that privilege that it is of serving the greatest master that there could be. Let me finish. We started with a question. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And Paul said, no, by no means. Because we know who the best master is. That's why we serve under God, not under sin. If you want to talk more about serving in our church, you want to change how you serve, please do come and talk to me afterwards. But real freedom was never floating alone. It was never answering to no one. If we're Christian, we are free, not from every master, but we're free from the one that was killing us. We're free for the one who loves us. We are free to serve. Why don't we pray? Father God, we don't naturally think the way that you think about freedom and slavery and all the rest. So please do help us. Thank you that you've been teaching us through your Apostle Paul here. And we pray that you'd help us to see how we can think more like you, how we can respond in gratitude and be better servants of the one who has died for us and risen again. And so please help us, if there are those here who don't know Jesus, who haven't found him, we pray please that you would help them even now by your Spirit to want to join that realm of the Spirit and set behind being ruled by those evil desires that get nowhere in the end. So be with us all, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.